So good morning. Great to be with you this morning, and it's a beautiful, beautiful day. Had a great drive this morning. Saw all the mountains, which is great. It's always a good day. So today we're going to talk about church membership, and usually when you say that, just say, "Hey, I'm going to preach on church membership." The air gets sucked out of the room, and no one stands up and says, "Woo, we're going to talk about church membership." However, there were a few of you told me you were excited to hear about church membership, but usually we're not as excited about the subject of church membership. And I'll start it with this before we read a text, is that just to give you a little bit of backstory of my own. Like I said, in 99 or late 90s, I planted a church in South Dakota where I just came from on Friday. So I was speaking at a rodeo Bible camp with 108 kids and horses. I rode the barrels for the first time in a rodeo. It was pretty fun. So it was pretty fun, except my backside doesn't think so. So this is a little different setting that I've been in for a week now. But we planted a church, and we started off with, we had a view of membership. After getting started and going for a little while, we eventually formally began talking about it, and we went forward with church membership. But basically, over the next about 14 years or so of the church, we didn't practice it very well, honestly. We had membership, and people became members, but we really kind of just practiced it kind of lackluster. We didn't really take it all that serious, and we found out, honestly, that it really became a detriment. And I had a couple come into our church. Two couples actually came into our church, and they came to my membership class, and they basically challenged me after the class was over, and they're just like, "Is this really biblical at all? Like, is church membership actually even something?" They basically didn't think it was, and they were really challenging me, and I was a little bit like frustrated with them at the moment, but I appreciate them greatly now, because they really pressed on me, and my answers to them were not very satisfying. And because part of the reason in churches that if we practice things that are not firmly rooted in eternal truths, the truths of God's word, then they eventually just become confusing things, or they feel like to people like hoops that we just have to jump through so that we can, you know, be a part of the club, be in or out, or vote, or have a say, or whatever. We don't really have a real robust understanding of why this actually matters and why it's significant. And really, that was the problem. So my elders and I, we began to study this, and it really weighed on me. And these couples were constantly pressing on me, and I thank God for them. I just got to see them actually this last week, and in my church that I planted years ago, and I thank God for them. And so eventually, I taught somewhat this message that I'm going to teach you today on church membership, and we began to practice it wholeheartedly in a very good way, and it transformed our church, and it was incredible. And so I think one of the reasons why we think today in our culture that the idea of church membership, the idea of that, the whole concept is, I hear people anyway say things like, "We're not a generation, especially the millennials in the room, we're not a generation that's very committed. We don't like the idea of having to commit to something or submit to something." And my answer to that is hogwash. That is absolutely not true of any generation sitting in this room, and I can absolutely prove that. Because we are very committed people. I would say we are extremely committed people to the things that we absolutely love. We are committed to those things. I live in a house full of three teenage athletes, right? And if you want to know how committed we are as Americans, just look at how we deal with our sports. I would never say to my son, who played in a 7-on-7 football tournament yesterday, for spring football, I would never say to him, "Hey, if you don't want to play today, you don't need to go. If you don't want to practice, I know it's a little hard. They're running you a little too much. You can sit this one out, right? It's not a big deal, right?" You know, we wouldn't say that at all, right? We would say, "No, you joined the team. You're committed to the team. Get the practice. What's wrong with you? suck it up, right? That's what I would tell my kid. I'd be like, skip practice. You know, he wouldn't even think to even say that to me, right? And look at the amount of commitment and money and time that we give to the things that we love is evident. We are absolutely committed to all kinds of things. To all kinds of things. You are commit. Many of you probably have a mortgage on your house. You've committed much of your life by signing those papers, right? You are very committed. So it's not an issue of commitment. It's an issue of truly understanding biblically what is so beautiful and amazing about Jesus' church. That we would give ourselves to Christ first and foremost, and we would give ourselves to his bride, to the church. We are the bride of Christ. And so, today, I'm gonna seek to pour into the scriptures this morning. And basically, I'm just going to ask you to do this. In one sense, we'll say, is church membership truly biblical? So I'm just going to ask you, I'm going to say, you see what, in the same scriptures that I'm looking into, and you decide if by the end of this, you really believe that there's something to this idea of being devoted to, committed to, the local church in a formal way, in a significant way. Do you see in Scripture what I see? Because I believe it's absolutely important and crucial. So my little tagline up there, and I guess I'm the regional dude today, by the way. I should have my shades on maybe and be a little, you know. I have teenagers. I could probably pull it off, but not here. But I believe membership, however, as it says, is God's gracious means of affirming our identity in his family for his glory. And so I want to show today through Scripture where I believe this is absolutely what is true in Scripture. So let's stand with me. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to stand because this is God's word, inspired by him. Without error, it is his revelation of himself to us, of his will, of his ways. And so it's important for us to honor his word. So we'll do it in that way. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them," beautiful question, "'but who do you say I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Father, encourage your church today. Bless this church. May you build up Hope Fellowship today. Every believer in the room, may your word today strengthen us. May it convict us. And may it cause us to go out from here with confidence that you are the sovereign King of the universe. And you have called upon us to proclaim good news to every generation, to every people, of every tribe and every tongue and nation, that they might be brought in and adopted into your family and become your bride, the church. And so, God, would you help us today to look into your word and to be strengthened through it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I want to just begin with giving you a picture today of the church. And some of you, you might have read this. If you've read like guys like Jonathan Lehman or something, maybe you've read this. But the church, in essence, we could think of the church as an embassy. What is the purpose of an embassy? An embassy exists on foreign soil, right? So an embassy is on foreign soil, and the purpose of an embassy is to confirm or affirm citizenship in the country in which it represents, right? So the American embassy in whatever country, what it does in that country on foreign soil is affirm and confirm the citizenship or the membership or the citizenship of the people of the United States in a foreign country. And it not only does that, but it also protects, right? If you were in a foreign country, I've been several times to the American embassies in different places. If you're there, you could go there if you're somehow in trouble, and they would help you figure that. They're there to support you and to help you and to affirm that you really are a member or a citizen of the United States of America. And an embassy represents the priorities, the purposes of the country that it represents in that foreign place. The church, in essence, is very similar to that. The church is intended to be on this earth. We are aliens and strangers, Peter tells us. We exist in a foreign place, but our citizenship is somewhere else, and we are here to represent the purposes and priorities of the king. And ultimately, the king has delegated to the church a part of his authority to carry out his will on this earth, to proclaim the gospel, and I'm going to contend to affirm and confirm citizenship in that kingdom. That's what he has done. In this passage in Matthew chapter 16, you might even wonder as we get going here that how this is going to connect to membership, but just follow me for a minute. Jesus and his disciples have had a pretty busy time here, all right? If you go back a couple chapters, you'll read about the feeding of the 5,000. And you go down one more story. You have Jesus walking on the water. So they went out in the boat and things got a little rocky. And then Jesus comes walking out and Peter walks out, you know, the whole story there. You have all these things happen. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are questioning and challenging Jesus, challenging his teaching and putting him on the spot. You have all these different things happening. And then you have, again, the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 15. And then you have the Pharisees demanding signs. But right before this passage in chapter 16, verse 5, we find this little moment where Jesus warns the disciples. He warns them against these bad teachers, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, be careful about the leaven, right? When the leaven gets into the dough, into the bread, and it infects the whole thing. And so he's saying, watch out for the leaven or the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples, they don't get it. As is often the case, in verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, they basically look at him and says, did you guys buy bread? Do you have bread? Right? That's where they're at, right? Jesus is talking about spiritual realities, big things, and they're like, we don't have any bread. Like, what are they talking? What is he at? What is he talking about, right? And Jesus is basically going, oh, man. I'm encouraged sometimes by these passages because I can imagine him in my own life many times going, oh, Chris, man, you just don't get it yet. Like, he says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? What is wrong with you? Like, basically, Jesus is like, come on, guys. You know, I thought we were further along, maybe. And he says, do you not yet perceive? Don't you yet understand? Do you not remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and the 4 and the feeding of the 4,000? He goes back and says, didn't this just happen? Didn't I just teach you something in this unbelievable miracle that you saw with your eyes, that you experienced and participated in? Do you not understand these things? I just point that out. That's not even part of the message except to say this. Then right after that, we get to our text in Matthew chapter 16. And what do we find? So here's these disciples who don't get it, right? They don't perceive the very things that have been clearly happening right in front of their eyes, right? I mean, they couldn't participate any more clearly in the very miracles that happened in the previous chapters. And yet we get to chapter 16, verses 13, and Jesus is having this conversation about who the people say that he is. And they go through all their things. And then he points to them and says, who do you say I am? And without hesitation, Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the same Peter who was in the story right before this, right? The same fool who couldn't understand what was clearly in front of his face, and he declares with absolute pinpoint accuracy, he makes a profession about who Jesus is, and he's actually quoting the actual language of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 6, Hosea, Jeremiah, he's using the very words to describe something that right before he couldn't even understand these miracles that were right in front of his face. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus simply says, you are blessed, Simon. You are blessed, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, and it's very obvious in the contrast, you couldn't come up with this profession on your own. The sovereign King of the universe has revealed this to you, and that's why you have declared and confessed with your mouth accurately who I am, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, because of that, you are blessed. As a side note, just for a moment, if you believe that, that Jesus is the Christ, we just sang about it, the Son of the living God, do you realize how blessed you are this morning? Do you realize what that means? You did not come up with that all on your own. You are not, there's none of us in the room smart enough to figure that out and to confess it in reality. Not just to confess it with our heads, but to actually believe it completely and embrace the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To believe that, to confess that today, means that God has put his favor upon your life. Right? God is at work in you today if you believe that truth. Isn't that beautiful? We are blessed beyond measure. But Jesus is just getting warmed up in the story here. He says to them, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Maybe there's other passages, but this may be one of the passages in the Bible that's caused some significant, maybe one of the most significant passages, caused a lot of controversy and maybe even division. I could say it that way. When we talk about Catholic versus Protestant, this is a crucial passage if you understand that at all. Because on the one hand, the Catholic Church would say, and the line of papal succession, that Peter was the first pope. And what this is saying is that on Peter, who was the first pope, Jesus is going to build his church. It's on Peter, and all the succession, if you've read church history at all, the succession down through the years, it's on Peter. And the Protestants came along and said, no, it's not Peter. It's the profession. It's what he confessed to be true about Christ. It's the proclamation of who Jesus is, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on that truth that the church is built, on the proclamation of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. That's the rock. That's the church is built on. There's a play on words in there as well, and there's a lot we could preach on this whole text, but we're going to do a survey of the New Testament, so you're going to have to bear with me. We're going to go fast, all right? So there's a lot more we could say about that. But he says, based on that profession, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And just in case you're thinking I'm crazy, Ephesians chapter 2, this is just one place. In verse 19, Jesus says, or Peter, Paul says this, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, that is, to each other. He's talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile. He's saying now in Christ, there's no longer a distinction. There's one people of God. And he's saying, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church is built upon the proclamation of Christ, right? On the foundation of the prophets, first and foremost in the Old Testament, who proclaimed and all pointed to Jesus, and the apostles who proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Christ himself is the cornerstone. He's the stone, the foundational stone upon which the whole thing is built, without which it disappears and comes to nothing. And so it's upon that profession, it's upon Christ that the church is built. And then he says, he doesn't stop there. He says to them, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I became a fire chaplain a year or so ago, more, and they immediately, upon me becoming, they gave me this, they had a lot of faith in me. They gave me a badge, which is a little key card, and that badge, they said, this gets you in any time of day or night into every station in Thurston County where I live. And I was like, whoa, that's a bit, like, they trust me that much. They're going to actually give me, like, that's a significant deal, right? Because not everyone has the key, right? Just a few people that they decide to give it to, those people have the right credentials to be able to get into the station anytime, day or night. And we wave the thing in front of this little pad and it opens the door, right? And so there's when you have keys to something, you have authority, right? You've been given some kind of authority and responsibility that's important. Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. In other words, he's delegating authority to his church, to his people, right? I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And then what are they supposed to do? And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Clear as mud, right? There it is. That's what it's for. Well, it actually is pretty clear. The verb there is a past tense. He's in essence, it says shall be, but he's saying, in essence, what has been bound in heaven, I'm giving you authority to bind on this earth. And what has been bound in heaven, what's already been determined in heaven, I'm giving you, church, authority to loose on earth. And so Jesus has established his church, and he's giving his church this delegated authority. It's not ours. And that's very important for us to make a distinction. It's his, and he's giving it to us. He's delegating it to us to be stewards of it on this earth, to bind and to loose. And in essence, you could say, again, thinking about this embassy idea, what Jesus is saying to them is that he's giving his church the ability to simply affirm the things that God has already declared in heaven to be true, to affirm those things to be true down here on earth. God has determined to save people, right? And he saves people, and he calls upon his church to be the ones through whom those people become saved, and we are the ones through whom we affirm whether or not they actually are saved. And how do we affirm that? Through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the way in which we bind things on earth that have been bound in heaven. We proclaim the gospel, and what happens? People receive it and believe, and we see before our very eyes their testimony, their life is transformed and changed, and we say, yet that person has been transformed by the power of the gospel. They are a member of the body. They are baptized into the family of God. Or we proclaim the gospel and it's completely wholeheartedly rejected, right? And we can see in their lives that it has been completely rejected and that they are not a part of the family of God. We simply affirm the work that God does through us. Does that make sense so far? All right. So, actually, giving the contrast of this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus says this about the Pharisees that he's warning them against before this passage. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to enter and go in." What is he referring to here? How do they shut the kingdom in their faces? They shut it in their faces because what they are proclaiming is not the gospel. What they are proclaiming is, in fact, if people actually follow them and believe their message, they will be led away from Christ. And so he's saying the opposite of what we as the church are supposed to do, which is proclaim the truth of the gospel, that the kingdom will be open, right? That people will be brought in. He says, you Pharisees do the opposite. By your message, you actually you shut the kingdom in people's faces. You, in fact, lead them astray. Later on, it's a passage where he says you make them twice the sons of hell as they were before. You actually do more damage than good by your message. We're going to see this. Well, I'll wait and see it there. So Jesus has delegated authority to the church to affirm on earth what is true already in heaven. So the binding and the loosing happens through the preaching of the gospel. Now, so there's a picture for us. Now we're ready to dive into a survey of the New Testament, certainly the book of Acts for the most part. I'm just going to give three or four things here of what I believe bears witness in the New Testament of why membership is a biblical thing that we should practice and we should practice well. First thing, the witness of the early church. I think it's interesting, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we see the church meeting in Jerusalem, and it says that there was 120 or so of them. These are just small things, but I think they matter, right? It's in the Bible. It's in the Word. There's an identifiable number of people, 120 people. They actually counted. Why would it matter if they didn't put it in the Bible, right? So they actually counted. There's this number of people. They were there meeting in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. And it says that at the end of his message, it says people were cut to the heart and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter's answer to them is they were convicted. They were urgently, you can imagine, they're completely just urgent. Like, what do we need to do? And he says, repent. In other words, turn away from sin. Turn away from your self-righteous way of life. Turn to Christ. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number. 3,000 people were added to the number that day. Notice how it says they were added to the number. So now we got 3,120 some odd people that are believers in one church in Jerusalem, right? In one place. That's church growth right there. We got a mega church after one sermon, right? All right. I don't know. That might be a little crazy to try to manage. But that's what happens. And it says that they were added to the number that day. They believed. They were baptized. They were added to the church. In Acts 2:47, 4:4, I mean, it goes on through chapter 5, chapter 16. We see this over and over, that people were continually added to the church. Now, I want to just say at this point, church membership is pretty simple at this point, right? We're all in Jerusalem. There's one church in Jerusalem, right? It's pretty simple. If you became a believer when Peter preached, you're a member of the Jerusalem church. There is no, you know, there's not like, well, what church do you go to? That conversation is not happening at that moment, but that's about to change. But here's what I want to go before that. What did it actually mean to be added to the number and be a part of the church in Jerusalem? What did that actually mean, right? It's not just a matter of going, oh, we should be members of the church, but what does it mean to be a member of the church? Well, we go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What did they do? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. This is what they did. So to be added to the church, to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to be added to the church meant that you devoted yourself to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And it goes on to talk about you devoted yourselves to the body, to taking care of one another, to being generous. He goes on to describe this. In other words, in one sense, this word devotion can't be taken. I mean, it's a very powerful word. In essence, it's like a marriage deal here. They believed, they were baptized, they became a part, and they gave themselves wholeheartedly to the church, to the body, to one another. This is what they did. It's kind of like, it's in some ways, I think about marriage. I think most of us who are married in the room, we stood before people and we said some things that were way above our pay grade to fulfill, right? Have you ever thought about your wedding vows? How absurd it is what we say to another human being as if we could ever fulfill that completely? It's nearly absurd, right? I mean, I don't think we think about it enough, or we'd be trembling a little bit more at the wedding. But the reality is, in a sense, that's what we're saying in a marriage thing. We're standing before each other and we're saying, I am giving my life to you. I'm devoting my whole life until death do we part. I'm giving it to you. And in a sense, These Christians did the very same thing. As believers in Christ being baptized into the church, they gave themselves wholeheartedly to one another. They shared what they had with each other. They made sure each other's needs were taken care of. They broke bread. They prayed together. They had fellowship together. And they obviously went and did a whole lot of ministry in their communities, because at the end of the text in 47, it says that, "And the Lord kept adding to their number daily those who are being saved." So their devotion to the word, their breaking of bread, their fellowship, and their prayer, and their caring for one another was the testimony, right, that drew people to go, what in the heck is going on with these people? There's something weird about them. They actually care for widows and orphans, and they have a weird type of caring and love for one another. It doesn't make any sense, and they keep doing this communion thing. What's that about? Like, there was something about them that God continued to draw people to himself through their devotion. I think it's interesting to note in the New Testament, there was a distinction in language even, and I won't go into all the examples. I'll just give one. In Acts 5, and I won't go into this whole story. You can go read it later. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They were killed, right? And I'll just leave it at that, and you can get curious if you haven't ever read that. In Acts chapter 5, they were killed for lying to the Spirit, so give you a little more things to think about. But when it described the results of that, it says that all of the church was in fear, and then it says, and so was everyone else. All the believers, all the brothers and sisters, they were in fear, and so was everyone else. In other words, there was a distinction made, right? These little details, I think, matter in Scripture. They were saying there was an identifiable group of people. They were in fear, but so was everyone else who was gathered. In other words, there's people who were there, who were a part, who heard about this, who were not a part of the body of Christ. They weren't yet believers. They had not yet submitted themselves to the body. And he makes a very clear linguistic distinction between them. Now, as the church began to spread, church membership became a bigger deal, right? When you have one church in Jerusalem, it's pretty simple. They believed, they were baptized, and they were a part of that one church. But eventually the church began to spread across the countryside. It left Jerusalem. Now, we could get into a whole message on that. They didn't willingly leave Jerusalem. God had to create persecution, if you read Acts. They were supposed to wait for the Holy Spirit. And then once the Holy Spirit came, they're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what it said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But the Spirit came, Pentecost happens, and they all of a sudden grew this cul-de-sac mentality, right? No one in, no one out. They're like, this is kind of nice. We like this. We like the quietness of this deal. I don't know exactly what happened, but they didn't leave. The way in which this church spread was, there was persecution that broke out in Jerusalem, and people fled the city. And as they fled the city, they took the gospel with them. And they proclaimed it, and all of a sudden churches, that's the beginnings of it. But then also, the Apostle Paul is in Antioch with Barnabas, right? In chapter 13 of Acts, they lay hands on them, right? And they sent them out, and they began to proclaim the gospel in all these cities throughout Asia Minor, and the gospel was proclaimed, churches sprang up. So all of a sudden now, we have a little bit different picture. The church is spreading to all these different cities. There's lots of different local bodies of Christ that are coming up, And listen to the way Paul describes the church now. He says to the church, this is in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He describes the church after it's spreading and going to these different places. He says to the Corinthian church, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Think about that. To the church of God, see this kind of big picture. But now all of a sudden it's got a very local aspect to it. There's the big picture church of God, and that church is located also in Corinth, in this very specific place. And who are those who are in this church of God in Corinth? Those who are sanctified in Christ, that is, they're set apart by the gospel. Again, the gospel's been proclaimed, they've been set apart, they've repented, they've been baptized, and they are called to be saints. And listen to what he says, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the distinction here. There's a big C church all of a sudden being talked about in their language. There's a big C church, the whole church, and that church is represented in local places. There's a little C church in Corinth. And so he's saying, in Corinth, these believers who meet in this local place are also members of all the believers everywhere who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bigger picture of the church all of a sudden, right? We had one church located in one place. Now all of a sudden it's spread. And he says, now there's a church in Corinth. And he's going to go on. There's lots of churches in different places. The churches, he says, in Galatia, which are several churches in Galatia. So we went from one single spot to many places. And therefore the need arose to write letters of recommendation. You thought that letters of recommendation was something we made up, right? It wasn't. Listen to what Paul says in Acts. It says, and when he, Apollos, this is actually Luke writing, he says, when he, meaning Apollos, who was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila, he says, when he wished to cross over to Achaia, that is to go proclaim the gospel in Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and what they do, they wrote to the disciples to welcome him there. So all of a sudden you have this guy Apollos, he's going to go from this local church in this area where he's been preaching the gospel, he's going to go to a different area, and the people in that area, they don't know who Apollos is. They have no idea if he's really a genuine brother in Christ, right? And so what does the church over here do? They send a letter. They vouch for his character. They say, hey, this guy is legit. Like, he's a believer. We've affirmed that he really is a believer, and therefore you also should affirm that he's a believer. You should welcome him the same way we've welcomed him, because he's been affirmed and been proven to be a genuine follower of Christ. We see these letters of recommendation spur up in several other places, a couple of which would be 2 Corinthians 3. Paul talks in that language. Colossians 4 is another place that it's talked about as well. So let me give a preliminary conclusion, and then we're going to breeze through a few other points. So in the New Testament, to be a member of the church, big C, to be a member of the church seems apparent that it was, you would also be a member of the local church. That's the way it was seen. If you are a member, if you're a Christian, you are a member of the universal body of Christ. You are, right? You've been united with Christ, and you are one with every single believer on the face of this earth and everyone who's been here and will be here ever. But also it meant to be a part of, to be a member, to be committed to a local expression of that big C church. Jonathan Lehman says this. He says, to be a Christian is to belong to a church. No one gets saved and then wanders around by himself or herself thinking about whether to join a church. He says, people repent. They are baptized into the fellowship of a church. Looking to Christ as Lord means being united to Christ's people. There's a connection. To be a Christian is to be a part, a member of the body of Christ, both big C and little c. The New Testament has absolutely no category for a person who says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of the church. Now, we say that a lot in America, right? I can be a Christian and not have anything to do with the church. The New Testament doesn't even know any such language like that. There is no such thing as a Christian who isn't a part of the body of Christ, because to be a Christian is to be united to Christ, and therefore you are a member of his body, both in the big sense, and the New Testament clearly shows also in the little sense, the local expression. To remove yourself from that is, in essence, to cut yourself off from the body of Christ, which would say something quite tragic, right? So there was a clear sense in which to be a member of the church is to be a member of the local church. There was a clear identifiable number in the New Testament. They actually paid attention and took note. There's one thing that I think it's interesting to this point to note. There's no process that we see here for church membership, however. You can read the New Testament frontwards and backwards. There is absolutely no process other than proclaim the gospel, call people to repent, to be baptized, right, into Christ, and therefore into the local church. But there's no, like, process. Like, here's what you do. You first take them through class, right? You have to spend so many hours in the class in order for it to be legit. Like, there is no process like that, which simply means that there is wisdom and discernment that has to be applied in this, right? And in fact, Interestingly, as the church grew, by the second century, if you read church history, all of a sudden there was a significant need for a very clearly defined process of membership. And why was that? Why, if you read church history, there's a reason why church membership became far more detailed and far more specific. And the reason was because there was a lot of churches that were not actually churches. There was a lot of false teaching that's cropped up. And so there was a need to verify, just because you came from a church doesn't mean that that church actually is an actual church. And you might think, well, that sounds really arrogant of us to say. But in order to be a church, you have to preach the true gospel, right? That is what Paul first, the gospel that was first delivered, right? You have to preach the true gospel. You have to practice what you've been talking about the last few weeks. Practice the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's what a church does together. And it had to be led and cared for by elders and shepherds, right? Those are three things that all throughout church history became identifiable. Say, a church is not a church if it doesn't preach the gospel, accurately preaching the gospel. And a church is not a church if it doesn't celebrate baptism and Lord's Supper, because Jesus commanded us to do these things, right? And a church is not a church. Every church that Paul ever planted, he always encouraged them to establish elders and to shepherd and care for and protect the church. So, as the church grew, think about this area right here. There's hundreds of churches within miles of this church. There is a need to know when someone comes to the body and says, hey, I want to commit myself to this church. There's a need. There's a need to go, all right, great, let's sit down and let's talk about that. What church did you come from? You know, would they vouch for your character? Have they affirmed that you actually are a believer, right? So when you become a Christian, this is a work of God in your life through the proclamation of the gospel. But what does the church do, right? The church simply affirms that, yes, it's actually true. It really is true that you are a Christian, that you are saved. And so however that process comes together, there was a sense very early in the church of a formal way to simply affirm that people were actually genuine believers and came from a genuine church. Even in our day, letters of recommendation are sent back and forth to churches and say, yes, we have affirmed this person to be a believer. You should accept them into, and they're in good standing with us, you should accept them into the membership of your local church. And I think that's important. But we have to exercise wisdom. In terms of how we do that. A couple more things here, and I'm going to have to go very fast. Two more points, and we'll make some final conclusions. The other thing that I think makes it obvious that church membership mattered was the existence of I'm going to use the word church government, because the Bible uses that word when it talks about what elders are supposed to do. They're to govern the church, right? They're to put in order things and keep the church in good order. And so in the New Testament, what I just mentioned even about the Apostle Paul, when he was going around establishing churches, he proclaimed the gospel. People repented, were baptized, and there's now a group of people. Paul would send people then back to those churches. In fact, this is what in Titus, he does this. In Titus 1:5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so as, he's talking to Titus here, he's saying, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. In other words, there's a whole bunch of churches throughout Crete, and Titus is supposed to go there and put these churches in order, and one of the things he's supposed to do is establish leaders and elders in those churches to shepherd them and to encourage them. And so we see this talked about in many places. Just even the idea of having elders and deacons. Church structure in the New Testament is quite simple. I think we should keep it quite simple as well. There were elders and there were deacons, right? Elders have specific jobs. I'm sure you've talked about that already. You're going to, Bobby. And deacons have very specific roles to play in the church, carrying out the needs and concerns of day-to-day life in the church. But the fact that these existed show that there was structure, that there was order, that these elders and deacons worked together, and these elders were to affirm what was going on in people's lives through church membership. Leaders were accountable to the church and the church to the leaders. Very simple. Another thing that I think makes church discipline or church membership pretty obvious is church discipline. The existence of church discipline in the New Testament. I've often said it, you don't know really whether you're in unless you know you can be kicked out. Right? I mean, you know that you're in something, you're committed to something strong enough if you know that there's actually, there could be a point at which you could be removed from it. So church, however we practice what it means to be devoted to the local church, it needs to be strong enough and robust enough to go, look, this is a serious commitment. This is something we're devoting ourselves to each other here. And should we somehow misrepresent the priorities of King Jesus and we begin to mar the name of Christ and living in such a way as to mar the testimony of this body of Christ, there is a means by which you can be disciplined in the local church. And simply just to ask a practical question is to go, if you're going to discipline people in the local church, who do you discipline? You have to know who the people are, right, that you're going to discipline. You can't just say, well, everyone who walks through the door, right? No, it's those who have been affirmed by the church to be believers, to be Christians, who profess their faith in Christ, right? This is why in 1 Peter 5, when Peter's talking to the elders, he says, shepherd the flock that is among you, right? Your flock, those who are believers in your care as an elder. Not the people in Thessalonica or Galatia. No, those who are among you. Those are the ones whom you are to shepherd. And you have to have some means, whatever you decide, of to determine who actually is a genuine believer and committed to the body of Christ or not. And so the existence of church discipline, which, by the way, when we think of church discipline, we automatically go to the two places in the Bible where someone was kicked out of the church, right? 1 Corinthians and Matthew 18, which just gives an example of a process, right? Matthew 18, which, by the way, talks about binding and loosing as well. We're not going to have time to talk about that today because I got to stop talking in like a minute or a minute ago. But what is one of the charges that the world around us makes towards the church? That we're hypocrites. That's right, somebody said it. That we're hypocrites, right? Now, they wrongly say that to some degree, because the reality is we're all hypocrites to some degree, including them. But we hate it too, right? We hate hypocrisy. It drives us crazy, right? What's one of the cures for hypocrisy? Accountability, right? To be accountable. And what do we don't like accountability, right? We don't like hypocrisy, but God has given us means through the local church to keep each other accountable, to encourage one another to live in such a way as to represent the priorities of King Jesus, right? And most church discipline, most of it, even in the New Testament, we don't see tons of examples of people actually being removed from the church. That is the last step, right? The last case scenario, and should be taken with unbelievable seriousness and carefulness. But most church discipline is, I see Chris, you know, talking meanly to his wife after church today, and I go, brother, look, man, that's not cool. You know, we need to pray this week. Let's get together. And I say, man, that's not okay. That's not the way Jesus wants you to be towards your wife, right? That's church. That's the normal way of accountability, right? And we do that within a committed body of Christ where we're committed to one another. We've said to one another, hey, you have permission to help me grow in Christ, to help me grow in holiness, to help me love my family well, to help me love the body well, to serve the body well. You have permission to come alongside of me and sometimes call me out on my sin. We got to go. So the last one, I'll just give this one and we'll close. The last evidence of this, I think, in the New Testament is the call to mutual edification, which is very similar to church discipline. But just the Bible, the New Testament is filled with a call for us to mutually edify one another. We are committed to each other. We mutually are to encourage and build up the body of Christ. It's absolutely important. One person said this about church membership. What is church membership? It is a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It's a passport, in essence. It's an announcement made in the press room of Christ's kingdom. It's a declaration that a professing individual is an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus representative. That's in essence what it is. Is that you? Three things. Have you heard the gospel? Have you sensed the power of the Holy Spirit in hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lived and the perfect life, who died a death on the cross for sin, who was buried, who was resurrected, and who now reigns and sits at the right hand of God reigning. Have you heard that gospel, and have you believed and repented of your sins and been baptized into the local body? If that is true of you, then has the local body of Christ, not even just this one, but has a local body of Christ affirmed that that's true in your life? Is that the case? And if that's been affirmed, then have you committed yourself to the local body of Christ? Are you committed? Are you devoted to it? Have you trusted Christ, repented of your sins? Has the church affirmed that in you? And are you then committed to the body? That's as simple as it is. I think it should be simple like that. All right, let's pray. Father, there's so much that could be said about this subject, but God, I believe wholeheartedly that you have called us to devote ourselves to the local body of Christ, the local expression of your bride. And so, God, I pray for this local body. I pray for these people that you would call them, that you would call us to commit ourselves to your church, to this local expression of the church, and that you would cause us to serve one another well, to challenge one another, to encourage one another, to come alongside of one another. You would call us to go out into the world, to proclaim and bear witness to Christ and to his grace and dying on the cross for our sins and reconciling us to you, Father. And so, God, would you strengthen this local body? Would you call us to be committed to the church? And Lord, we pray, I pray that many people in this area would be baptized into Christ in this local fellowship. God, would you do that through the lives of every single believer in this room? Would you use us, use them, to be a testimony and a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people would be drawn to you? Would the love that is in this room for one another be a testimony and a witness to this neighborhood and to those that they rub shoulders with every week? And may you bring them to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name.